I'm going to read 2 Kings chapter 2 to introduce you just to two of the great prophets in Israel. And then after we read, I'll explain what we're going to be looking at and a little bit of why we're looking at it. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're introduced to the ministry of Elijah, and then as he passes the mantle to Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were in Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elijah, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry land. And it came to pass when they had gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray as we look at your Old Testament and see the gems, the preciousness, the insights that are woven throughout your whole scripture, but particularly this part and then what we'll look at in 2 Kings. May our hearts be blessed. May we be informed. May we grow from our study today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you might recall that last week I just did a single message, just talking about the Bible and the last days. And my whole point of that was to show you the uniqueness that we've had in the last 2,000 years, the only people that's ever had a complete Word of God. And how important that is, but how precious it is to have the complete Word of God. And I was going to build on that. I had a message in mind, preparing it, thinking about it, was ready to make my notes, but I kept thinking, I need an illustration to go along with what my message was going to be. When I thought of the illustration that's going to come out of 2 Kings chapter 5, the healing of Naaman, I started looking over that passage and just got stuck in that passage, and I couldn't get past the passage. So rather than teaching my lesson that I was going to teach, the point that I wanted to make, I thought, well, I'm going to teach my illustration first. And so that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 5. The purpose that I read in the scripture reading is 2 Kings chapter 5 is about the ministry of Elisha. But I thought, well, I should at least start out introducing to you the two great prophets that God raised up in Israel, Elijah and then Elisha. And you already noticed the fact that Elisha is going to take up his ministry and have a double portion of his spirit. But if you have keen ears to hear, I probably won't bring it out, but there's a reason that this what we're going to study today, is an illustration of something that will make the point next week. And if you have ears to hear and realize what we've been talking about, the complete Word of God and the importance of the Word of God, that you might be able to detect what it is that this illustration is going to mean for us next week. Now, it certainly is going to mean something this week, as it's just an interesting event that takes place at the early ministry of Elisha. In fact, it's not really that early. It might be just a couple chapters away from where he begins his ministry, but a lot has already happened. But he takes over the ministry of Elijah. Now, Elijah actually started his ministry in 1 Kings chapter 17. And if you know anything about Israel in the times of the kings, that the nation was divided into the 10 northern tribes and the southern two tribes. The southern two tribes still have the kings of David, the lineage of David. They still have the temple that's in Jerusalem. They still have the throne that's in Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes separated from them for tax reasons. And as a result of their separation, to make sure they don't unite and become one nation again, idolatry was set up in the northern 10 tribes. And that idolatry was passed on from king to king to king as you go through. The First and Second Kings covers a period of about 420 years, if I remember correctly, my adding up of the years that are there. But anyhow, they immediately went into idolatry, the northern 10 tribes. Elijah and Elisha, their ministry is to those northern 10 tribes. But when you get to 1 Kings chapter 16, if things couldn't have been worse, and they were terrible, the idolatry going on in Israel, that Ahab took the throne. And when he took the throne, he did worse than all the kings before him. And it came at a very dark time in Israel's history. And God raised up an exceeding great prophet by the name of Elijah. And he begins to minister to the nation of Israel. And he has his ministry, and as you see, it runs into 2 Kings chapter 2. And then at 2 Kings chapter 2, now the ministry of Elisha is going to pick up. And there's an interesting thing. I told you, I got looking at this, and anyhow, I'm going to have to do another series when we're done with making the point that I want to make next week on studying the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, but not real detailed, won't be real long, but it is interesting to compare their ministries. One of the things you just saw in the scripture reading is that Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, Elijah had the Spirit of God. How do you get a double portion of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is going to work twice effectively in Elisha as it did in Elijah. And Elijah is really the one that everyone looks at. You know, when you see how Elijah was dressed and you see John the Baptist, you realize, oh, there's a comparison there. But the point being is that Elisha having a double portion of Elijah's spirit, that it has always been pointed out that if you study the miracles that Elijah did, he did 8 miracles. When you study the miracles of Elisha, he did 16 miracles, double portion. Now, I heard someone else had made another list other than those 16. One comes out to 16, and then the other one has 32. So it depends how, if you consider their prophecies rather than their miracles and so forth. But anyhow, Elisha has a double portion of his spirit. Now, what we have is when we come to, now our study is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. When you come to 2 Kings chapter 5, what you have here is Elisha going to Naaman. Let me, should I read it? Yeah, let me read it now and get us started. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by company and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, that gets you, what I read it for was to get you to see that it's going to involve a Gentile by the name of Naaman. That Elisha is actually going to heal Naaman of his leprosy. That's what the first part of this chapter is about. But he did that. Elisha has already done 9 miracles in the nation of Israel. His miracles are different than the miracles of Elijah in that the miracles that Elisha has done for the nation of Israel has brought blessing to the nation of Israel, has blessed them as a nation. And even though the nation of Israel is in idolatry, there's blessings that are coming by the miracles of Elisha. But then when you come to the 10th miracle that he did, it's actually done to a Gentile. And it's done to Naaman the Syrian. And it's going to heal him of his leprosy. And right from the start, you need to understand some things about God in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel. God had promised Abraham that in thee and thy seed after thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Israel was supposed to be a light of God. It was going. They were going to be, as it says in Matthew, the salt of the earth. They were the ones that the nations, the Gentiles, had turned to idolatry, and Israel wasn't to turn to idolatry. Their law required them not to bow down to graven images, to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, not to bow or to have other gods before God. But the nation, the 10 northern tribes, they failed, and they're in that idolatry. But Elisha is bringing them blessing, and then he turns and he heals a captain of the Syrian army, Naaman, which tells you that it's a picture of the Gentiles being blessed through the rise of the nation of Israel. That's what the prophets rising up. That's what Isaiah chapter 60 is going to prophesy that God is going to accomplish with the nation of Israel. What he called out Abraham for will be accomplished in the future. And you see a picture of that as Elisha now turns to a Gentile, and a Gentile is blessed because of the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel. It's a picture of what God is accomplishing, what God is doing in the Old Testament. So it starts there where he is going to heal Naaman the prophet. In the first verses, it's interesting the statements that are made. Syria was always a problem to the nation of Israel. For instance, in verse 2, it says, "And the Syrians had gone out by company and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid." So Syria's not really a friend of the nation of Israel. But when you read in verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria." And what that is the real enemy that's finally going to destroy the 10 northern tribes is Assyria, A-S-S, Syria. Didn't mean to say it that way. I just wanted you to hear the difference between Assyria and Syria. They're not the same. And what it is Assyria has been causing problems. They're actually coming from they're called the north, but they're coming from the northeast. And they come down through Syria, captive Syria, and then they're eventually going to take captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now, they never do take the southern 2 tribes, but that's not the point here. The point is they had caused, Assyria had caused problems to Syria. And Naaman, in his battle, it says that the Lord delivered Syria. That is, it's probably a reference to Syria being delivered from being captive to Assyria. And so Naaman is an honorable, and he's a valiant captain of the army of Syria, and that's how verse 1 is recognized. And yet in verse 2, there had been bands that had gone down into the northern tribes, have taken away captive, and out of the captivity is taken one little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife, as it says in verse 2. Then verse 3 says, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God that my Lord were with the prophets, that are in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, it doesn't say how long the little maid was there, but she got pretty comfortable being there. She's calling Naaman her lord, in the sense, small L there, that she's serving them. She's serving his wife, actually. But she's comfortable where she's at. But what's amazing about that is this little maid is not holding a grudge against her captives. She's serving. She's not angry. She's not trying to be captive. What's amazing to me, she's not wishing that her master was dead. She actually says, I would to God that he was go to the prophets in Syria, he'd be healed of his leprosy. She actually would rather have him have life rather than death. So she is remarkable in that, in that she has no animosity. She realizes she's captive, she's serving, and she's doing it with a testimony. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And so she gives testimony and gives a hope, a way of life to a Gentile by making that statement. So in verse 4, it says, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that he may recover, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So this maid tells the mistress that her handmaid, the mistress that she's waiting on about this. Someone tells it to Naaman. It gets all the way to the king. One of the things that is remarkable when you think about it is how powerful a witness is. I mean, the fact that I just can't, when I see little maid, I think she must be young. She could be small in stature, but the whole point is she's little. She's kind of insignificant to this whole thing. And yet she has a testimony. She knows the God of Israel. She knows what the prophet in Israel can do. He's already made manifest how he's being a blessing to the nation of Israel, and he could bless Naaman. And so she just says that, and yet that little bit of a witness is carried from one person to the next that went all the way to royalty, right to the king of Syria. I stop just to say that, you know, as we look at things like this, you don't know what a little faithfulness on your part can accomplish. You don't know that just taking one little witness and telling the gospel to one person, and you might be insignificant to the whole body of Christ and insignificant to ministry and people's recognition of ministry, but if you know the gospel and you share that gospel with one person, and that person takes it to another person who takes it to another person, you don't know how far that reach can reach and who it might reach. You take some of the great preachers, and I hate to, I can't mention names just because I'm not really know in God's sight who great preachers really are. But men who have led thousands of people to the Lord, someone led them to the Lord. And it could have been a little maid. It could have been you. It might be you in the future. So that it's just amazing what just being faithful in a hard situation can accomplish if you're just faithful to the truth of God's word. And this little maid knew. But you know, what the maid knew, the king didn't know. Here the Gentile king sends Naaman down to the king of Israel, and he sends him with a reward here, that he comes with 10 talents of silver. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time looking things up, but in modern day, 10 talents of silver is like $1.5 million. So that's just silver. Then it says 6,000 pieces of gold. Now, a piece of gold is like a shekel of gold, and I didn't bother. Once I got a hold of silver, I just realized, you know, we're talking 10, 100 times greater value than the silver's worth. He's really coming down to Israel with a lot of money. Also, I found it interesting, 10 changes of raiment. You know, everybody in their culture, they have different kinds of dress, and certainly royal clothing is really something that's honorable. And he brings 10 changes of raiment, so those certainly are really fancy type of clothing to pass down to the king, and then asks the king told the king that I'm sending Naaman here so that you can heal him. Well, verse 7 says this. Verse 5 says this. No, I do want 7. It says in verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. So whoever's standing around the king is terrified because he thinks that Naaman is there because he's not going to be able to fulfill this king's wish. And now the king of Syria is going to get mad, come down with his armies, and wipe out the ten northern tribes of Israel. And so he looks at it as a terrible thing. But that's why I said before, here the king of Israel has no idea what's going on in his country. He has no idea on a spiritual level who's ministering there. I think he knows who Elisha is, but he doesn't even think, it doesn't even come to his mind that, well, maybe I should call Elisha and see if I can get some help here. The maid knew. She knew more than the king. And that's usually the case, is it not? Where the people in power that have the authority know very little, especially about spiritual things, and the common people have more knowledge. But nonetheless, the king, he's looking at this as a terrible thing. And he makes that statement there, and it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? See, the leprosy is going to kill the man, or healing from leprosy is going to make the man be alive. And death and life is something that comes from God. He gives life, and life is his to deal with after we're dead. To give, to kill, or make alive. When we consider Israel's program here, realizing this is a testimony of God dealing with the nation of Israel, blessing the Gentiles through the nation of Israel, that before Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom in Israel, there's going to be death. There's going to be a tribulation that's going to come. God is going to judge, and there's going to be death that's going to take place on the earth. And he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, and they're going to have life in that kingdom. God is the one who kills and makes alive. Now, we think about it this way, knowing our doctrine, that either we're going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. Hell is a place of death. People don't live forever in hell. They die forever in hell. It's everlasting torment, separation from God. And that's what death is. Death is separation from God. And there's not only separation of your spirit, your soul and your spirit from your body, and you physically die, but to go, your soul to be separated from God for all eternity in a lake of fire, that is death. But God is also a God of life. The Bible talks about God's word being a two-edged sword. It can give life to those who will believe it, and it will judge those who don't believe it. And so God, he is right in acknowledging that it's up to God to kill and to give life. And as we look at it, it's to save or to judge someone if they die without knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the king at least got that part right. But then the prophet Elisha, how he heard this, how he knows what's going on, whether God revealed it doesn't say. It just says this in verse 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. King, you didn't know there was a prophet in Israel, but if you send him to me, Naaman will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Send him to me, and he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha got word to the king, and now here's a remedy. Verse 9 says, so Naaman came and his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, it's interesting, the king is now going to send Naaman to Elisha. We'll talk about what Elisha does in just a second. But the first thing it says is that when he goes with his horses and his chariots. What happened to the 10 talents of silver, 600,000 pieces of gold, the 10 changes of raiment? Well, you're going to find out later on, only if you read ahead, because verses we're not going to cover, of what happens to the servant of Elijah, how he's going to go after some reward. And so there's still some raiment to be changed, and there is still some silver left, but it's a small amount compared to how much he came with. It's like the king says, here, I'll take your money. Now, go to the prophet. I'm just speculating on that. Just the way that reads is that he left with his horses and his chariots, but it didn't say he left with all those riches. And certainly the king is going to keep some of that to himself. That's how politicians work things. So anyhow, verse 10, it says, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, and that is to Naaman, he sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman. He doesn't go himself, and that's something that's going to get Naaman kind of upset there, but he sends a messenger. Now, if Elisha is a prophet of God who sends a messenger to tell Naaman what to do, what he's going to tell Naaman what to do is actually the word of God, is it not? Absolutely. Elisha is a prophet of God. Tells his messenger, tell Naaman to do this. The messenger takes the word of God from the prophet, tells it to Naaman. And Naaman, that's the word of God to Naaman. Go wash 7 times and be healed is the answer to him. Now, there's a dispensational distinction here for you to recognize. And that is, when it says, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, that's Naaman, and said, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. That's God's word to Naaman, is it not? Do you think that after this was heard later on, how he was healed, that every leper in Israel ran to the Jordan River and dipped themselves 7 times and walked away healed? It didn't happen. That was the word of God to Naaman. You know, when you read your Bible, there are some basic things that you're to understand when you read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to find out who is writing a certain section of Scripture and who they're writing it to. Other things are what comes before, what comes after, those type of things. But those first two things is who's saying it and who is he saying it to, because it makes a difference. What's being said by this prophet is not being said to every leper in the nation of Israel or every leper in Syria or in the world. It's a direct word to a particular person. Now, I'll bring that back to your remembrance in a little bit, but some of you should light bulb should go in your mind saying, oh yeah, we ought to find out who's speaking and who's speaking to us in this dispensation of grace. And that's things that people ignore. They just read something in the Bible and say, oh, it happened here, it can happen here. It happened there, it can happen here. But that's just how some people just read the Bible. But it's important to see that in here. So you can also see the fact that he come and he says, go wash thyself, dip thyself, wash in Jordan 7 times. Now, Jordan is an important place. You just read about Elisha departing. Elijah put the mantle in the water, parted the River Jordan, went to the other side, and then God took him away. If we read on, we'd find out Elisha's going to take the mantle, put it in Jordan, come back to this side. See, When you cross Jordan, the nation of Israel, when they entered into the promised land, they crossed over Jordan. God parted the waters of Jordan, and they passed into the promised land. The land promised to the nation of Israel, the land where Jesus Christ is someday going to set up his kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But the way to enter into that land is to cross over Jordan into the land of Israel. When John the Baptist shows up in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up by the river. Well, come over to Matthew 3. I wanted to talk more than look at verses because I just want to make a point. But if you're not familiar with this, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's dressed in verse 4 like Elijah. It says in verse 6, verse 5. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Here Israel, John the Baptist, is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom is going to be established in Israel, and he baptizes in Jordan. Why Jordan? Because it identifies coming into God's promised land. And those who want to come into God's promised land, John the Baptist, come baptizing. It's the baptism of repentance to be a part of that kingdom of heaven that's going to be set up on the earth when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. Nathan, back here in the Old Testament, the prophet tells him, go over to Jordan and dip yourself in, wash yourself in the Jordan River. And you'll be clean. Because that's cleansing is going to come from Israel in his kingdom. That's when the world is going to be cleansed. That's when the Gentiles are going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. So it's particular what he's being told. He's actually told to wash thyself 7 times. Well, you don't have to read the Bible very much so you realize that 7 in your Bible is the number of divine perfection. It's the God of Israel is going to make his skin, his flesh, be cleansed, be perfectly whole. And so he's going to dip 7 times, showing perfection. But the whole section here is not just physical perfection. Naaman's going to get, as we would call it in the New Testament or in the days of grace, saved. Naaman's going to find out who the God of Israel. There is going to be a cleansing not just of his flesh. There's going to be a cleansing of his soul. So he's told to go and dip 7 times. Now verse 11 is really the whole point of this. It says, but Naaman was wroth. We're in 2 Kings 5:11. And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God, the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, that over the leprosy, and recover the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharphar rivers in Damascus better than all the waters in Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, the messenger comes and tells him what to do. It's interesting, verse 11 says he was wroth. He's just filled with anger. And the end of verse 12, he goes away in a rage. He's absolutely mad that he would be told to do this. So he's just angry, and he actually has thoughts, his own thoughts. He said, I thought. And if you look at what he's saying, there's 6 things that he would think. 6, the number of man. Surely not the number of God, not the number of perfection, but the number of man. He says, I thought he would come out to me. See, he sent a messenger. He didn't even come himself. And then the second thing, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. See, it wasn't Naaman's God at this point. The Lord, though, is the Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah God, the God of Israel. Jehovah means Savior, the one who gives life. Verse, the third thing that he says that first was that he would come out to me, call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place. He had it all visioned, how it was going to happen. This prophet's going to come and just put his wave his hand over, and that's how the healing was going to take place. And then the fourth, and recover the leprosy by doing it that way. And then he starts arguing about the rivers in Syria, in Damascus, which, by the way, Damascus is in Syria. That might be an important point for you to remember. But anyhow, the Abana and Parfar are rivers there. And he said, are they not all better than the waters of Israel? And so he said, why can't I just go there? And that's the sixth thing that he said, may I not just wash in those and be cleansed? No, those aren't the entrance into the land of Israel. That's not the entrance into the kingdom of God. And so, no, you can't go there, but that's what he thought. He could just do that. So he goes away angry. Verse 13, it says, and his servant came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he said unto thee, wash and be clean? If he would have said, go climb Mount Everest, take a piece of rock that's up there and bring it back to me and I'll cleanse you, wouldn't you have done it? And he would have done it. So the prophet said, if he would have asked you some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He said, yeah. Well, why not if he just asked you some simple thing like, go wash? Why not do it? Well, out of all that rage, Naaman thought, well, I came this far. I might as well try it. So verse 14, and then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according, now this is the most important part, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was cleansed, perfectly whole. So the guy talked some sense into him, got the rage out of him, and he finally did according to the word of the prophet, according to the word of God. Rather than his thought, what did God say? And do what God said, and he did, and the healing came just like God's word said it would. Look at verses 15 and 16. And he returned to the man of God. Now it's important, all the way through here, the man of God is Elijah, not the messenger sent. Elijah's the man of God. It says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and there came, verse 20 if you want to see where the man of God is Elijah, but we've already read it too. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Well, you know, Israel is a blessing to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. And just like Abraham wouldn't take from the kings that he conquered money from them, so it is that God is the God, the one who's going to bless Israel, not Gentile kings. So he's not going to take it. It says, but he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, now this is Elijah speaking, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. No, you don't bless God. God blesses you. God blesses Israel. He'll take care of Israel. Israel will bless the Gentiles. So there's whatever he has left of all those treasures that he was carrying, Elisha refuses to take it. Verse 17 says, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servants two mules? Now watch the word, thy servants. Servant. Who is thy servant? Now, Elisha has a servant, but that's not who he's talking about. When Naaman says, thy servant, he's now calling himself a servant to Elijah. Watch what it says. I pray thee to be given to thy servant two mules, burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord. So he's calling himself the servant, and he's not going to allow. He's not allowed to give Israel any money, any riches, any blessing. So he just asks, "Could I just load two mules down with earth?" What does he want? Earth. He comes with riches, gold, silver. He's going to go back with dirt and rocks. Dirt and rocks from the land of Israel. Why does he want the dirt and rocks from the land of Israel? Because he's never going to sacrifice again to the gods of Syria. He's only going to sacrifice to the God of Israel. He's going to go back and build an altar unto the Jehovah God in Syria. And so he goes back with dirt from the land of Israel, more precious than gold and silver. Verse 18, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant. Now he's asking Elisha to pardon him in something. That when my master, that's the king of Syria, goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he lean on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. What he's asking for, you know, when I go back, I'm going to have trouble because the god Rimmon is no longer my god. And when I'm with the king and we go into the temple and he bows down and he bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. Compromise a little bit because if he doesn't bow to their god, he's going to die. And the prophet just tells him, go in peace. Why? Because he knows in his heart who the true God is. He's going to worship the true God, not going to offer any more sacrifices to pagan gods. He knows who the God of Israel is, and he's going to go in peace. I think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go in peace. Our sins are forgiven. He's pardoned. Now, I read all this really just because verse 11 and 12 was my point. What I wanted you to see is that in verse 11 and 12 is when Naaman was told to go dip himself seven times in the Jordan River, that his reaction was to do what he thought the prophet should do and refused to do what the prophet said because he thought it should be done this way. Haven't you ever witnessed to someone and they said, well, I think God would do this. I don't think God would send people to hell. I don't think I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't think I have to just believe by grace. Who cares what you think? It's God who kills and makes alive. If you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're surely going to go to hell, not because I say so, because God's Word says so. If you trust Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and paid for your sins, you're going to have eternal life because God's going to give you life, not because I said so, because God said so. So you begin to realize how people play really dumb games. They think God is going to do what they think he's going to do, and they have all those things in mind when they ought to get out of the Bible, from the Word of God, what God said he is going to do and what he's not going to do. So you can see that in how Nathan responded to that. But also at the same time, you realize that this dipping here in the Jordan River, when God was preaching to the nation of Israel, they had to go and be baptized in the Jordan River. We've already read the verse. They went to Jordan and got baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, recognizing they haven't kept the law, they're not perfect, they need a Savior, and the Messiah is coming. And they're identifying with the Messiah who's going to set up a kingdom, and they want to be a part of Messiah's kingdom. So they're doing what John the Baptist, the man of God, is sent and told Israel to do. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There are people, when it comes to water baptism, who do not pay any attention to who's speaking, who is it speaking to, what is it about, what's the context. John the Baptist came baptizing, and all those in the nation of Israel came to him. He's calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He's a prophet of God telling them what to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about John the Baptist, says in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, it says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, heard John, publicans and sinners, doesn't say sinners, publicans, justified God, declared God is right. What John the Baptist said was the word of God and God is right, being baptized with the baptism of John. They're agreeing with what God said, that they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they got baptized by John because they agreed with God. They were justified. They justified God, said God is right. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. That's like Naaman, isn't it? Saying, no, no, I'm not going to do that. Death. Those who believed John got baptized, declaring God is right, and they'll be part of that kingdom. That's God's message to the nation of Israel concerning the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist didn't come to the Gentiles. I'm not going to take you to the verses. I'm going to tell you the verses, because it's important for you to get this in your head. Interestingly, there was a man named Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus in Syria. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto him, and he appeared unto him for this reason, to deliver him from the Jews and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to bring light to the Gentiles and salvation to the Gentiles, as it says in Acts chapter 26. Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, now Saul became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. When Paul wrote the book of Romans and talks about the fall of Israel, and there's been a change in the program, in Romans 11, verse 13, he says, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So God never sent John the Baptist to you, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But he did send the apostle Paul to you as the Gentiles, preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, you're still in Luke, aren't you? Look over chapter 18. In Luke 18, it says in verse 31. Now, this is near the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist has ministered. He's dead and gone. Jesus Christ is now facing death of the cross. It says in verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened, right? The Jews turned him over to the Gentiles. They put him on a cross, mocked him, spit on him. Verse 33, and they scourged him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. When they preached the gospel of the kingdom, they did not preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the message to the nation of Israel at that time. But when Paul, God raised up Paul and sent him to the Gentiles, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power that saves today. The gospel of the grace of God is not about Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom in Israel. God has postponed that to a future date. He has now taken the Apostle Paul, turned him to the Gentiles, gave him the message of grace, about the dispensation of grace, the gospel of grace, and sent him out to us Gentiles to tell us how to be saved. And you know how you're saved today? Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, Romans chapter 4 says, if a man works, then it's not reckoned to... No. Romans 4, if you want to find it real fast. But I'd rather just spit it out real quick. Romans 4:4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What God wants people to understand today is my son accomplished completely your salvation through his death, for your sins, his burial putting away your sins, his resurrection from the dead to give you life. Salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's no works on your part because he did all the work. Grace means a gift. When you read Romans 11, verse 6, says if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's either you're saved by works or you're saved by grace. And the answer is you're saved by grace, not by any works. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember Nathan, servant? If God asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? But all he asked Nathan to do was go wash, just like he told the nation of Israel. Just go get baptized by John. But what did he tell us to do? He told you, don't work at all. Just believe what my son has done, and I'll give you eternal life. Most people are just like Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. They want to do some great thing to think they achieve salvation and take the glory away from God. But God today is saying, salvation is through the work of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid it all. And the question that we got to ask people is, if God asked you to do some great thing, would you do it? What if he asked you to do nothing, just trust in what his son did? Wouldn't you do that? And there's no if in that question, is there? Because that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says today you're saved by grace. It's the gospel, the grace of God. It's faith in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come as a sinner, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you walk away with peace with God, just like Naaman did. That's what God said to Naaman. We saw what God said to Israel. Grace is what God said to you. It's important to rightly divide the word of truth. You'd get in a lot of trouble otherwise. I don't know if you heard the other point that I was trying to make that whole time, but if not, come back next week and we'll make that point. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We thank you for how rich the Old Testament is. Every word, we just look at it, just can't get past it. We just can't grab a verse. We see the context, see the meaning, see the setting. Father, we just thank you for such a treasure like we have by holding this Bible. But we thank you for your simplicity as well, knowing that if you told us to do some great thing, we'd probably fail. We always do. But Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, it's just a matter of us believing what has been done for us. Believing your word, trusting your grace, putting our faith in the cross of your Son, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and receiving from you the gift of eternal life. Pray we might be that as faithful as that little maid. Wherever we go, whatever predicament we're in, rather than complain about it, be a witness for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.